come back. And if they didn't, he gave them some discipline, remember? And then it got tougher and tougher and tougher as they wouldn't come back and wouldn't come back until we get to the end of the chapter and he says, prepare to meet your God, Israel. And so things have escalated now where they refuse and refuse. And so now Amos shares a song from Israel's upcoming funeral. You know, in my ministry roles, I've been part of quite a few funerals, mostly as a musician. And I always leave funerals impacted, always impacted by the brevity of life and by what really matters in life as the family gets up and shares about love and those kinds of things. I've also had my share of laughter at funerals as things didn't go quite right or as weird things can happen at funerals. And I was reading online about some funny things that have happened. One of them made me laugh. There was a priest that was giving a funeral, and actually right while he was next to the coffin, somehow his pants fell down in full view of the congregation. And everyone is just laughing, and the funeral director runs up like Batman and takes his coat and like blocks him so he can pull his pants up. I was reading about another one where the family installed a fancy new horn system in their vehicle. And unfortunately, it malfunctioned, and unfortunately, it happened while they were in the funeral procession of cars, unfortunately, at their grandmother's funeral, and unfortunately, the song that played was, "We're in the money." oh, man. Yeah, the people didn't think that was too funny that day. In another news story, a woman named Janie told a funeral home employee that the man in the casket was not her husband, to which they responded, "Well, that's how they look when they die." Despite Robert's wife's disturbing proclamation, the funeral service went on the next day with more than 200 mourners passing by a casket of a man that they had never seen before, dressed in Robert's suit and clothes. Robert's daughter, Rhonda, said, "We kissed him. Some of us thought it was him." But the story gets worse. The funeral director finally admitted to the family there was a mix-up right before the funeral was about to start, which caused relatives to cry, children to go hysterical. A 19-year-old had a seizure. A woman had an asthma attack. But the horror didn't stop there. The funeral employees, they tried to rectify it, and so they went and tried to, and they found the right body, and they put him in the back, and they floored it. But by the time that they got to the church, when the hearse pulled in, the casket had turned and flipped, and the guy was hanging out. Anyway, so it was just a horror from beginning to end. Okay, and so today, as we think about some bad funerals, okay. This passage that we look at is about a bad end, okay? It's about a bad funeral. It's about the ending or the funeral that you would never want for your life. Israel had received so many warnings, and they didn't take them. And so their ending turned out way worse than these funny stories that we've looked at. And, you know, I don't know if you've thought much about your ending, you know, but I think most of us have. You know, will we suffer? Will we live long? Will we die soon? Will we, you know, but as we think about our end, we're going to take away four different aspects of what we don't want to be true of our futures from this passage. And then we're going to let Jesus speak into all of that. Okay, so look with me at verse 2. Verse 2 says this, "Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up." Israel's going to be deserted and destroyed. But why does he call Israel virgin Israel? That's weird. Why does he say that? Well, Bible experts think that it's probably because a virgin, a young woman, is a symbol of hope and of everything going for them, a great potential. That someone who's beautiful and young has got everything going for them. And yet that person, representing Israel here, in her prime, with a future looking bright, would be cut off. And because they wouldn't turn from their sin, it would all end tragically. And so here's our first thing we don't want to be true of our end, and that is wasted potential. Wasted potential. this Israel, when, I mean, they were wealthy at this time. They had national peace. They had security. They had scripture. But they wouldn't turn from their sin, and so it would end tragically for them. You know, don't you hate stories like that? Some of us are feeling that way with our own children these days. Not me, but I know many of you guys are. I hate stories like that. Wasted potential. You know, we all know stories about star athletes that wasted their potential. Oh, man, they would have been so good if they didn't, you know, do this drug or whatever. But when it's church kids, and it hits even harder. I once counseled a man who told me that I was counseling him because he had committed multiple affairs. His family was in shambles. And he said to me, Casey, he said, I used to be the golden boy of my church. I was the rising star of the youth group, the one everyone thought would be a preacher or a missionary or something. And now look at me as he's weeping, his life in shambles, wasted potential. Guys, since we have the kids with us today, would you listen up for a second? Each one of you has tremendous potential for good. Every one of you. Don't waste it. God wants to use you for great things. He wants to work in you and through you like crazy. And there may be some days where you think, I don't have any potential. Satan's going to whisper in you and say, you know what? Your life's not worth nothing. You might be even tempted to take your own life. But it's not true. I want you to remember how much you are matter to us, to God, that we have great potential. And God wants to help us live up to that. We see Israel's wasted potential even more in verse 3. Would you look there with me? This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. As God shows Amos Israel's future, he sees their great armies, their wealthy, secure armies getting decimated, destroyed because of their sin. God's given us potential. What are we going to do with it? At the end of our lives, will God say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've used what I've given you for great good. Or will he sing a song of lament over us and say, fallen in her prime, wasted. Next verse brings better news, though. Look with me at verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. In spite of all their failures. Guys, anybody got failures in here? You know, in spite of all their failures, God said, seek me and you'll live. You'll have forgiveness. You can come back right now. Apparently, the funeral song that Amos was singing wasn't set in stone. It was a changeable future. That if they continue on their trajectory of sin, this is what's going to be for them. But if they turn, they could still find life. Verse 5, he says, do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Those city names there were places of worship for the people. And that's where they would go to worship. And so the problem was, as we talked about, is that they weren't obeying God's laws for how and where and what to sacrifice and worship. Basically, their religion was a sham. We're going to talk about that a lot next week, okay? But what I want to emphasize here is that God reminds them that if they do continue in their sham, it will all be reduced to nothing. That what they're trusting in will be reduced to nothing. Did you see that in that verse? That their efforts will be futile. And that's our second part of what I don't want to be true of any of us on the last day, is of a life, a futile life. And we all hate futility, right? Don't you hate having to redo something you've done? You know, I just laid that carpet in the basement before it flooded or whatever, right? So frustrating. Futile work. We hate it. And so God reminds his people, if they don't want their work to be meaningless, then they must seek him instead of their disobedience. See that even clearer in verse 11. It says, therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. Like, how rotten, right? To build an awesome mansion, to work at it, remodel it, get it perfect, and then have to give it back to the bank before you move in, right? Futile, a waste. You know, it's like you have a girl that you love, and you save up, and you get her this diamond ring, and then you have to sell the ring at a pawn shop. She says no, and some other guy buys it and gives it to her, you know? What? You know, you've lost. What? Futile. It's all worthless, right? That's what our efforts are without God. Guys, if we just focus on the stuff of this world, the useless stuff of this world, it'll be like chasing after the wind, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said. Like trying to catch a shadow in your hand. It doesn't work. It's useless. Meaningless. And how awful to get to the end of our lives, as the old saying says, and we climb the ladder of success all the way to the top, only to find that the ladder's against the wrong wall. You know, how awful is that? You know, we don't want that to happen to us. And so, again, what does Amos say in verse 6? He says it again. He says, seek the Lord and what? Live. There it is again. Seek the Lord and live. You want to live? Abundant life now, eternal life later. You got to seek the Lord. That's where life is at. It's this invitation to closeness, to newness of life, to fellowship with Him. Seek the Lord and live. Or, again, this is the bad forecast, He will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Again, this is a picture of destruction and warfare. The burning down of their cities, and again, that this Bethel that they're trusting in, their own religious junk that they've got screwed up, is not going to help them. It's going down. And why again? Because in verse 7, look there, it says, you who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. That first phrase, turn justice into bitterness. The word bitterness there in the Hebrew is the word wormwood. It's a plant that was the bitterest plant that they knew of, okay? I don't know what the bitterest plant that you can think of is. You know, maybe it's like ghost pepper or anise or liver or sardines. I don't know what comes to mind. But put that in your mind, okay? That's what they would have heard this as, okay? You have turned God's sweet justice, His beautiful justice, into something that leaves you just nauseated or your mouth on fire. I mean, just disgusting, okay? That's what they had done. They had taken this is sweetness and so disfigured it. But not only that, they were casting righteousness to the ground. The other day, Lincoln was mad, and so I was trying to pacify him. And as most parents do these days, we took out our phone, right? And I gave it to him to play with. And he started playing with a little bit. And then all of a sudden, he just was like, wham, and just slams it on the ground. And thankfully, it didn't break. But that's the picture of what's happening here, is that they didn't care about God's righteousness. They just cast it away. And God was saying the same thing that I was saying to Lincoln, like, what are you thinking, man? Right. You guys are probably going, why did you give him your phone in the first place? What were you thinking? But don't treat God's valuable things like righteousness and justice that are so important for our lives and for humanity and for the good flourishing and good fruit. Don't treat them as worthless. He's saying, and because they had and would continue to, they would be in trouble. But here's what I want to point out from this. This is our third aspect that I want to be true of us. They had completely backward priorities. You see, they valued the worthless and threw away the priceless. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about His justice or righteousness. They just cared about their own sins and their own oppression and money and all this stuff. Backward priorities. In fact, I love how God sets Himself up against their such small vision in verse 8. Many Bible experts say this is kind of the cornerstone of the passage. It describes who God is. Do you see that with me in verse 8? It says, He who made the constellations Pleiades and Orion. It starts describing this God who creates the universe, the constellations in the sky. Did you know that one star in Orion, just one, is 100 times bigger than our sun and a couple 100,000 times brighter? Okay. God made that. Did you know that there are at least 10 billion trillion stars in the universe and counting? God made them. Did you know there is one kind of star that is so insanely dense that a spoonful of a neutron star would weigh over a billion tons? Okay, God made that. You know, I was amazed to find out that scientists have discovered a planet 50 light years away that is completely made out of diamond. I don't know how they know this, but they figured this out. It's 25,000 miles across, bigger than the Earth, and it's solid diamond, okay? Craziness. You think your diamond, or your ladies, your diamond is so worthwhile. God says, that's planet dust. That's no big deal, okay? Compared to God, God is so, he's more worthwhile, more priceless than anything we can imagine. And he goes on to say here, he says, who turns blackness into dawn in verse 8 and darkens day into night? He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and he brings the fortified city to ruin. Guys, what Amos is saying is don't underestimate the power and the worth of our great God. Don't underestimate it. Don't trade him for the worthless. He's priceless. Don't have your priorities backward. Another way they did that is by valuing money over people. Look with me at verse 10. He said, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. I mean, these guys like making money, and they weren't afraid to squish people on their way to get it. Their money was a much higher priority than people. Totally backwards. God says people are infinitely valuable, not money. People are his masterpieces, every one of them to be loved and respected. Well, let's bring this a little closer to home. In what ways do we place... do we have our priorities backwards? What ways are we valuing the worthless instead of the priceless? And what ways do we value money over people? You know, honey, I just got to work a few more hours. We have to get this, you know, more money for our standard of living or whatever it is. We don't have time to serve you, God, but we have plenty of time to spend on ourselves. You know, there's all kinds of ways. And in Israel's time, things were so corrupt, free speech was even stifled. Do you see that in verse 13? Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Perhaps like China or someplace, that they couldn't even speak out against the evil. It was so bad. But yet, another time, God gives the solution through Amos in verse 14. It says, seek good, not evil, that you may, what? Live again. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And then, he says, the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Did you catch that? These were people who were saying, God is with us. God bless America. God is on our side. And God wasn't with them. And that's a scary verse to me. Because it shows that the human heart is so capable of deceiving itself that we can actually think that we are totally on God's side and God's totally on our side, and we can totally not be. And so, of course, it's a call for all of us to see if we are or not. And here Amos says the test is, in verse 14 there, seek good, not evil. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you. The test, Amos says, is you want to know if God is with you or not? Are you someone who's pursuing good or are you someone who's pursuing evil? Jesus said something similar. He said, you can tell a tree by this fruit. You know, good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. And so, in other words, what he's saying is that... you can tell if someone has Jesus in them by what's coming out of them. Look with me at verse 15. Amos goes on and says, hate evil, love good. Guys, this is where it starts. God, give us the strength and the grace to hate sin. Methodist circuit riding preachers, that was what they were known for. That was their, people would call them people who hated nothing and no one except sin. And may that be true of us. But we hate disobeying God, that we love good. Proverbs 8:13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. You know, what do we hate? You know, do you hate some politician or some coworker? Or do you hate evil? That's what God wants us to hate. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts, verse 15 says. And perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph or Israel. You know, when he says, perhaps the Lord may have mercy, what I think he's saying is, maybe the Lord will take away the consequences of your sin. In other words, sometimes God forgives us, but he still allows us to go through the consequences of our sin, right? You know, just because we repent doesn't mean we still won't go to jail. And so I think what he's saying is here that if you repent sincerely and turn back to God, perhaps God will spare you some of the consequences of what you deserve too. You know, I don't know where that strikes you this morning. I don't know how you've screwed up. Maybe it was in a relationship and you're not sure if that relationship will make it. Here's a good prescription. Hate evil, love good, and perhaps the Lord will save that relationship. It's not a guarantee, but it's the best prescription that Scripture has. Is turn back to him, start living like he wants you to live, and perhaps God will save it. And here Israel is invited, turn back to God. But if they wouldn't, then the funeral song is still going to apply. And look, it continues in verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, there will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Guys, again, in these verses, I see their self-deception. They had convinced themselves that when the day of the Lord comes, that when the Lord intervenes and ends history and comes down, when that comes, man, it's going to be awesome, they had convinced themselves. We're going to heaven, basically. And they were completely self-deceived. He says, no. Here's what you guys are sitting there expecting to be rewarded while you're forcing slaves to do your work and building your mansions with dirty money. You know, he's saying you've duped yourselves into thinking God was on your side. You know, scary to me, guys, how many people I talk to that are utterly confident that God is on their side. You know, I think being a human means often being arrogant. And we're just arrogant about whatever religion we were raised in or about whatever, you know, we have it right, we think. And God says, do you? Do you really know me? Are you really trusting me? Are you being changed by me? He says, don't deceive yourself. That day will be darkness, not light. In fact, the image that he gives is somebody who's being chased by a lion, okay? So you're running away from the lion. You're like, I'm being chased by a lion, right? And all of a sudden, right when you think you're going to escape, all of a sudden, a bear shows up too, right? I mean, this is like the comics or something, or the cartoons, you know, a bear. Now you're running from a bear and a lion. And so you're running and you're crazy. Finally, you get to the house, slam the door behind you, and they're outside, locked outside, and you're like, finally, safety. And a snake bites you and you die. Okay? The image of what he's saying is he's saying, listen, you won't escape God. If you're a fraud, you cannot escape him. Okay, he will find you. I know it's a scary image, but it's meant to wake us up and say, stop deceiving yourself.
If you keep on living opposed to God and his ways, he eventually will treat you like an enemy. So instead, seek God and live. Seek God and live. So how do we do that? All right, let's switch gears. That's all the Amos verses we've got for today. But I want to talk about a few other things. How do we do that? Well, other scriptures make it more clear. Many of you are familiar with ABC on how to receive the Lord. I've got a slide here for it. First of all, you got to admit your sins. You got to own the fact that your specific sins even, and confess them to God and say, God, would you forgive me? I'm a sinner in these ways. Secondly, do you believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior? Throw yourself at his feet. Say, Jesus, have mercy on me. At the end of our lives and every day of our lives, all we really need is Jesus. And then do you commit your life to him for him to start changing you? That's what Amos is really emphasizing here. He wants us to give God our lives and have him start changing us from the inside out. Seek good, not evil. Hate evil. Love good. That's what God's after. Do this and you will live. The alternative is not very pretty. We'll go back to that slide with the four things we don't want on it. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to get to the end of my life and find out that I have completely deceived myself and that I was a very religious person, but I was completely in the wrong. I don't want to look back at the end of my life similarly and discover that all my efforts were futile, that I've completely lived my life for nothing, or that my priorities are completely backwards and that I've just wasted my life on and wasted my potential, and that it's just all for nothing. It's a bleak picture. But check this out. Jesus turns this whole ugly thing around, this whole black, ugly picture. He turns the whole thing around. And let's talk about it. First of all, our self-deception. Jan, if you want to skip forward a couple slides. He saves us from our self-deception. How does he save us from our self-deception? By exposing reality. Jesus is the truth. He gets in our face and he says, you're a sinner. Deal with it. And here's how you can deal with it. By coming back to me. And he saves us on the cross. He offers us a chance to be rescued from our sin. Not just convince ourselves we're not really that bad. You know, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that. Then, okay, instead of the backwards priorities, he starts helping us live for the valuable. He turns that around. He refocuses us on the valuable, and on the priceless instead of the worthless. You see, as we follow Jesus and we start learning what he says in his book, we start learning what really matters. And that's a huge blessing, that we don't waste our life on the wrong thing. We refocus us on what matters. Next, instead of having wasted potential, he unleashes our potential. And in fact, the Bible says he comes and he fills us with his spirit such that we get used by him way more than we ever could have without him. That it's not just a little bit of potential wasted, that all of a sudden we're exploding with potential. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. You're like, what in the world? God has used me for things that I couldn't have never guessed as I gave, as surrendered myself to him. He unleashes our potential. And lastly, instead of our futile efforts, God actually rewards us. That always blows me away. Like, God is the one who calls us, saves us, fills us, uses us. And then at the end, he's like, and you get the prize. It's like, what? That doesn't make any sense at all. But he does. He takes away all the futility that we would have in other pursuits. And instead, he rewards us. You know, I have a relative, guys, who passed away not too long ago. And he planted a church in rural Kentucky. Or he tried to plant a church in rural Kentucky. And he worked hard at it, man. That guy worked. And he went and bussed kids and they did Sunday schools and VBA. And they reached out and he loved people. He helped the poor. And he passed away in his 90s now with very little to show for it. I mean, his church was, I don't even think his church is going anymore. It just didn't seem to make inroads anywhere. Was his life completely worthless? Was it a complete waste? Was it futile? No. I love what Paul says. He said, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Say, not in vain. Will you say that? Yeah, not in vain, never in vain. You see, when Jesus turns the whole ugly thing around, all of a sudden it becomes beautiful. It's like he hits the reset button on our lives. And he turns something that would have been a sad funeral song at our end into something beautiful. Our lives into something beautiful. And, you know, we're going to pray here in just a second. But before I do, I can't do a look at a passage like this and not talk about America. So can I talk about America for a little bit? Guys, I feel like America, we're a lot like these people. We're wealthy. We're a superpower. We're calm. We're confident. We tell ourselves God is with us. We tell ourselves that we are the most moral, wonderful people on the planet. But we disobey him like crazy. And God is not going to bless us. He's going to judge us. And it really should cause us to grieve and to pray for our nation. That I was really impacted by one commentator's thoughts on this passage. He said, Amos laments and grieves for the lost. He said, we tend to think of unbelievers as the enemy. We're more prone to pray against them than to cry out to God for them. Do we even feel any sadness at all that they have chosen the path of God's judgment? Amos, Moses, Paul, Jesus all cried over those whom God would judge. But we don't. Have we lost our compassion? Guys, this Saturday there's a rally. They're hoping for a million people, a million Christians around Washington, D.C. to pray for our nation together. And I know most of us, probably none of us can go, but we can pray. And so can I challenge you guys this week? Would you guys do some homework for me? And would you pray every day this week for our nation that God would bring us back and that we would avoid his judgment? And it'd be awesome. All right, well, let's pray together. Would you join me? Lord, Lord, we thank you so much for your great grace that is beyond our comprehension, that you can turn around an ugly end into something beautiful. And so, Lord, we need you. We cry out for you. Lord, if there's anybody here who is on the fence about whether they want to seek you and live or not, Lord, I pray that they would, and they would experience the incredible joy of being your kid and living close to you. Lord, for all of us, God, I pray that you would help us, fill us, just unleash our potential as a church. Even this week, as we pray and as we beg God, you, for your mercy on us and our nation, God, would you just do great things, we pray. And Lord, we know that no matter what, no matter how difficult right now seems in the trenches, Lord, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it in you, Jesus. We praise you for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.